following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Open our ears and help us to hear, not just so that we can hear something, but help us to hear that we may be changed to be more like you in order to glorify you. So we give you this time to use for your purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Hosea chapter 4. This has been a remarkable study so far. Hosea 4 begins really the second courtroom scene in the book. So if you recall a couple weeks ago, some of you were not here, some of you were here, but you need to be reminded. In the beginning of chapter 4, we began understanding that this is a courtroom setting. We're hearing some very official business take place. And it begins with, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." I'm actually going to read the last text so we get this. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." That is a rib statement. Rib. That is a courtroom opening statement. We are in a court of law. "I have a contention, a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Excuse me. "The Lord has a controversy. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land." That is a phrase to remember. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Remember that phrase as we go on here. "There's no knowledge of God in the land. There is a swearing. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follow bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." And then verse 4 starts our text that we're going to look at today. And it starts in a way that we need to hear very clearly and plainly. It starts differently than the last text, though it's continuing in the same setting. We're still in the courtroom. And in the last setting, who is speaking on God's behalf? Look at your Bibles. Who is speaking on God's behalf? It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land." Who is speaking? Who is speaking? Well, this is God's message, but actually it's Hosea who's bringing the message. But now if we look at the text here today, something changes. It's pretty startling. All of a sudden, you have this, let no one contend and leave none and let none accuse, for with you is the Lord's contention, O priest. Is that what it says? All of a sudden, we're in the first person, which is to say, who stood up and could not be quiet any longer, as this poetry is telling us? We're in the courtroom. There's a lawyer who's speaking on God's his behalf. And then all of a sudden, he says, it's like God stands up and he can't stand it any longer. He says, wait a minute. First person. I don't want to hear anybody contend. I don't want to hear anybody accuse. See, it goes into this first person. For I have a contention with you. Now, some of you have a translation that doesn't say that. It says, yet let no one contend and let none accuse. And it says something like, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Well, that is a fine translation if you want to be wrong, but here, and you'll have to take my word for it for the time being, okay? I promise we'll go back to it, but I want you to hear this. The ESV gets it right. It's very clear what's being said here. God interrupts. He interrupts this flow of things, and he's like, I can't stand it any longer. I've got to say it myself. So listen, church. God is speaking directly to his people, but he's not actually speaking directly to his people. He's speaking directly to who? I've got a contention with you, O priest. You see it? So we're in the courtroom, everything is jolly and dandy, and you think God's winning his case and he can't stand it any longer, and he's like, I don't want to hear another word. What does it mean to say, let no one contend? Let none accuse. If you were in Israel, who would be the go-between between you and God? The priest. The priest would be the one who might defend you, if you will, make the sacrifice on your behalf so that you could stand before God, and God says, I don't want to hear anything because my issue is with your lawyer. It's kind of like what he's saying. Because my issue is with the one who is supposed to be the in-between, the mediator between God and man. I've got a problem with the priest. Do you see it there? Yet let no one contend, let none accuse. Accuse there is a respond to God. I don't want to hear anybody's responses because the very person who would be responding is the one who I've got an issue with. All right? So buckle up, priest. Can you imagine you're sitting there hearing Hosea speak? He's speaking on behalf of God, and then all of a sudden he drops into the first person and he says, be quiet. I don't want to hear anything. Anybody ever been there? God is on a roll and he doesn't stop. And this whole passage is him just, he's going to unroll this case before the people. Yet, let no one contend. Let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. Sometimes we think that the world, the biggest issue in the world is the non-believers. And God is saying, my biggest problem is with which group? It's the religious. It's the priest. It's those who should know better. My biggest issue. And so we should take heed at that warning. Sometimes we think, well, the biggest problem is with the Muslims, is with that group and this group, and those that believe that, or those that are really far away from God. And here God is saying, hey, it could just be that those who I have the biggest problem with are those that are close but don't get it. Those that should know better. So who might be wise to listen in, church? Who might be wise to humble themselves and hear what God is saying? Oh, Lord, help us. Now, of course, the pastor should be listening, right? But this is for the religious. This is for those who think they know God. You shall stumble by day. You shall stumble by day. Let me just say this statement, in reference to the last statement. When we think about the crucifixion, who betrayed and crucified the Lord? It was the religious. How do you feel about the Romans that actually drove the nails in his hands? We have a different standard there, don't we? That's because the religious leader should have known better. And the same goes right here. He says, I've got a problem with the priest. You shall stumble by day. Who stumbles by day and who is you? Who's he speaking to? Everybody's watching in a sense he's speaking to all of us, but he's talking to the religious. He says, you're going to stumble by day. That is to say, the obvious things you're going to stumble over. Those things that have been revealed, you will stumble over. Those things that are on full display for everyone to see, even those things you're not going to see in the daytime. Everything that's been brought to light, which is the law of God, you're going to stumble over that because the religious, you, the priest, have failed that. You're going to stumble. And then he says this very interesting statement. He says, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. So the priest is going to stumble. You, there's the priest, is going to stumble by day. You are able to see for yourself, and yet you're stumbling. And the nighttime will have the prophet stumbling. Why is he liken nighttime with the prophet? Because the prophet is revealing things that are hidden. Excuse me. The priest is revealing things that are already known in the daytime. But either way, regardless, no matter where you turn, you're going to be stumbling. There's a generation that's coming that will stumble either in the daylight or in the nighttime. No amount of help will cause you to not stumble. Are you tracking? It's as if they are wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. As if you shall stumble by day. You there as a single you, you priest, shall stumble by day. And the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. That's a pretty striking statement given the fact that who's speaking? A prophet, Hosea. There's coming a day where you won't even I'll be stumbling if I were alive. And I will destroy your mother. If you notice the beginning of verse 5, you shall stumble by day, the prophet shall stumble with you by night. That's like a passive thing. You're going to stumble, but in then this last statement, he says, and I will destroy your mother. It's like an active destruction that it's not going to just happen. It's actually going to be God doing it. It's pretty strong, isn't it? The mother will be destroyed. Now, if you think God is just angry, look what he says next. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Man, I read that and I hear the father aching in his heart. He's been reticent to call them my people. In fact, the child's name in Hosea's life is not my people. But here he stops in the courtroom and he says, my people. This is not what he wants. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he's looking at the priest. What have you done? My people are destroyed. Notice it says, my people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people, eventually, if we keep going down this road, they will be destroyed. What does it say? Look at what your Bible says. Please be with me here in this text and join me as we think about these things. Someday there will come a day when my people will eventually be destroyed. Is that what it says? It says they are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's already done. They've gone that far. My people are destroyed. We look at the consequences. They haven't come yet. And sometimes we think, well, I haven't had the consequences for that other thing. And so it doesn't really count until I have the consequences. And God is saying, look, you're already destroyed. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, lack of knowledge, lack of knowledge. What is the knowledge that he's referring to there in this courtroom setting? He told us in verse 1. You see it there? Go back to verse 1 in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with you, inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. It's the knowledge of God. He's not just talking about knowing stuff. It's not like God is saying, well, I wish they were more educated and had a better grasp on reality. He's saying they've got no knowledge of God. The primary claim, if you remember 2 weeks ago when we studied this, was the primary problem was they didn't have a knowledge of God. And here he says, my people, they are destroyed for a lack of the knowledge of me. If you think about it this way, what should have been the primary role of the priest then as God is leveling this charge against the priest? The primary role of the priest is to open God's word to his people, to teach them who God is. The primary role of any church is to open the scriptures and reveal who God is. And for us, church, we know who God is. He is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. And to neglect that is to be destroyed. Sometimes we think church is about knowing how to live a better life. This week, I want some principles to know how to live a better life. And God says, look, you're destroyed because you don't know me. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. What have you been doing, priest? How many will stand before God and he'll say, what were you teaching? I gave you my word. Church, delight in this. destroyed there is a term that's used elsewhere to describe a desert condition, specifically in reference to food. They are famished. My people are famished. My people are starving. In what do you feast, church? In what should we be nourishing our souls? In other words, nourish yourself with God and knowledge of God as found in His Word. Eat, taste, see. The primary role of any priest is very specific. It's to teach the knowledge of God. Because you've rejected knowledge. Notice it says, he says, because you have rejected knowledge. What does it mean to say you've rejected knowledge? It means you've actively said no. You rejected it. You said, no, that's not my knowledge. You can hear the priest standing up, well, let me actually tell you what God means there. He doesn't mean that. That's for a different people. This is what he means today. You're rejecting the knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge, you being who again? The priest. Because you have said, I stand in opposition to God's knowledge and I'll give you mine. What does it say? I reject you from being a priest to me. Do you see that? That's poetry. That's God dropping into some poetry there. You reject the knowledge of God, I reject you. That's real simple. That's a scary statement. Wait a minute. No. The priesthood of Almighty God, that can't go wrong. That can't go bad. And God is here saying, you've rejected the knowledge of me, I reject you. That's actually a paraphrase. I reject you from being a priest to me is a paraphrase from Exodus chapter 19, where God says, you shall be a kingdom of priests to me. And here God uses his very words and turns them around. He says, you shall not be a priest to me. I reject you from being a priest to me. It's very scary. Knowledge of God has been rejected. How could a priest actually reject the knowledge of God? How could he actually do that? And you think about it, the society that we live in, and it's happening all over. A rejection of the knowledge of God. How could a priest disagree with God? Some things are so foolish, only an intellectual could believe it. You can write that one down. My people are destroyed. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, you've forgotten it. You haven't been teaching it. You haven't been telling. What is the law of the Lord? The law of God. This is akin to the knowledge of God. This is the law. It's his word. It's what he says. You have rejected. You have forgotten the law of your God. Is there anything like that going on today? Rejection of the law of God. Please, Lord. I also will forget your children. Whoa, 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 whoa. The children of who? The children of who? The children of the priest, which is to say, what's going to happen to the priesthood? No. There can't be a break in the priesthood. No. Notice what it says. It says, I reject your mother, I reject you, and I reject your children. There's a threefold rejection there. And what does that signify to the reader? That is one generation, two generations, three generations. That is the three generations that he promised to reject back at the writing of the law, if they abandon him, to the third generation. And now we have it. So it's a total cutoff. It's very problematic for those that need to know and want to know God. I will forget your children. The priesthood is over. Where does that leave Israel? The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Wait. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. What is increased there, do you think? Does that mean numbers? Like the more they had children? And that's part of it, I think. But it actually is a word that references their status, their financial ability. If you remember, the writing of this book takes place during what portion of the history of the northern tribes of Israel? Were they pretty stable? Were they economically set, or were they in a bad situation? This was the most stable that Israel had ever been. It was more stable than even during the time of David and Solomon. They had wealth galore. The Jehu dynasty, which is when this occurred, is a time of great prosperity. Things were great. The more they increased, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. The more that they gained, the more money they had, the more power they had, the more they sinned against me. How could that be? Oh. One writer writes this: the religious festivals, though compromising the true faith, were well attended and central to the nation's sense of identity. The clergy surely regarded their own success as part of the general divine blessing that continued and thus continued and expanded their sins against God in exchanging glory for sin. Abundance, another writes, abundance produces an accrued wealth, which in turn results in false security and the temptation to abandon God for some competing divinity, whatever that might be. We need to take heed, those of us who are living in a very prosperous time. Please hear what God is saying. You have increased, but have you abandoned him? The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Then he says, I will change their glory into shame. Now, for us, we hear the word glory, and that's a glorious word. But for the Hebrew listener, they're hearing that word, and they're thinking of the glory, which is who? Another name for God is the glorious one. They have prospered so much, they have substituted the glorious one, and God has allowed them to substitute the glorious one for shame. They've abandoned God, and instead, what have they received? They've received shame. Well, how can that be? Well, any time that we succumb to glorifying anything other than who, we actually are receiving and adopting shame of some kind. When you substitute anything for God Almighty as the thing you glory in, it's a shameful thing. Do you see that, church? Brothers and sisters, students of the word, hear what God is saying here. I let them have themselves. And do you think that they are a divine being, my people? No. This is shameful. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. Do we glory in the wrong things ever? And by that, the answer is, if you glory in anything other than him. Now I look at my children and I can praise the Lord for what he's doing. I don't glory in me or really even in them. I glory in the Lord for what he's doing. But it's very easy to substitute the glory of God for something else that seems good. It's a shameful thing to glory in anything but God alone. And then, look at what it says. Stay with me. Follow his logic here. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sins of my people. They feed on the sins of my people. That word sin, actually, look at your Bibles. That word sin means two things. That's the secondary meaning of sin. The more common way that word is translated in the Bible, it occurs 58 times, is sin offering. Look at what it says. So underline sin. That's the word sin offering. So when you hear that word sin in Hebrew, you have to ask yourself the question, which is it? Is it sin or sin offering? Okay, am I being clear here when I'm asking this question? Do you understand what I'm asking? We're looking at, what verse is that? It's verse 8. It says, they feed on the sin of my people. That word sin means two different things, and it starts the sentence originally. That's the first word in the sentence. So the reader doesn't know anything about the rest of the sentence, and they see the word sin. And they have to ask themselves the question, is it sin offering or sin? Well, what do you think it is? Sin offering they feed on of my people. They feed on this. Who's they again? The priests feed on the sin offering of my people. But it also means sin, as we will come to see here. It's a double meaning. He means it to mean both of those meanings. They're eating the sin offering. It is sin. They get fat. They increase. They accrue wealth on the sin offering. Think about how despicable this is. They feed on the sins of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. If I can convince them that they're sinful, then they'll bring a sin offering to me and I can eat. I can be better for it. They may bring some change for me too. I don't know. This could be really a good situation. Oh yeah, you need to repent of that and bring another offering. Yeah, bring another offering. And what they're actually doing is substituting the true worship of Yahweh for their own pleasure, their own good, and mixed with the Canaanite culture. There's other things going on in that. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. It's like he's saying, the priests, it's a corrupt system. It's a system wherein the priests benefit from the sins of the people. How backwards is that? What profession is a profession that actually benefits from the iniquity of people? Prostitution does, doesn't it? And this is the framework that much of Hosea has written, and my people are whoring after the other gods. They're prostituting themselves. And the only way prostitution works is if you benefit from the iniquity of the people, and that's where Israel's priests are. Think about our society. Which professions benefit from sin? And you have there, that's the bottom of the barrel, but then it gets worse because God is speaking to those who are supposed to be drawing them close to God. This isn't even a secular thing. This is my priests. They're greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. It shall be like people, like priests. This is a very confusing phrase. The reason it's confusing is it was a phrase that was used back then in the priesthood. And it was a positive statement. Well, like priests, like people. In other words, if your people were right before God, then so is the priest. If the priest was righteous, so are the people. But here God is turning that phrase on its head and he's saying, yeah, like priest, like people, like priests. The people are committing iniquity, and the priests are in the same boat. There's no difference between my people and their priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. That's scary. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. More sin offerings. More, I need more. I need more. What does sin do to a person? I need more. More sin offering. I'm still not satisfied. My stomach is still growling. I need more and more and more. This is a picture of an insatiable desire to sin. And that's in God's people. That's among his people. Have you been there? Or are you sitting on the outside thinking, whoa, those guys are bad. Yikes. Or have you figured it out, church? They shall eat but not be satisfied. Do you think sin is going to satisfy you? Ever? They shall play the whore but not multiply. Even in the perversion of the worship of the Canaanite deities, they won't even have children in that setting anymore. I am done, God says. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish. Now, this is a very confusing verse, the ending of that verse. And the ESV has wrestled with it and has concluded that cherish goes with verse 11. I don't think that's a good translation. I think what's being said here is this. They have forsaken to cherish the Lord. They have neglected to cherish the Lord. The object of the cherishing there is the Lord. They haven't cherished him. Instead, they have forsaken him. They looked at the Lord and they looked at the gods of the land and they thought, well, 6 to 1, half a dozen to the other. And God says, I am to be cherished. What are we to do with this? Why do we need to take so much time in this text? Shouldn't we just move on and, like, tell me something good, something positive? There's a strange phenomenon that goes on in this text that's kind of hidden to the English words. Sometimes in English, we say the word you, and it means you all, plural. Sometimes we say the word you, and it means singular. There's no confusion like that in Greek or Hebrew. In this verse, these verses, there's a very confusing phenomenon that takes place. It has many translators puzzled. I'm not as puzzled about it when I think about who I serve, but let's try to wrestle with this a little bit more. In the first verse there, it says, let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. That is a very specific singular, O priest. It's the reason some translators try to make it mean something else, because it doesn't make sense. God has a charge that he's bringing against Israel, and all of a sudden he gets very narrow on one character. Moreover, it can't be just a reference to the priest, because later it talks about in the plural. So it's the priesthood. It must mean priesthood, but it doesn't actually say priesthood. It says, oh, priest. How can it be that there would be a single priest wherein the judgment needs to fall and the many people also are held accountable? How can that be? God has a contention with a singular, yet its effect is with the many. He goes on. Being a priest to me, in Exodus chapter 19, I reject you from being a priest to me. That's in verse 6. It's a quote from Exodus, stay with me, 19:6, which is, you all shall be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's Exodus 19:6. He quotes that verse in reference to the singular priest. So you have this dynamic. Well, he can't be the priest, because that is a reference to the whole nation. How can the priest represent the whole nation? So you have to translate it in a different way so that it makes sense that the singular is not the plural in the plural. Are you tracking with me? The confusion might be dried up. It might be clarified if we begin to think more theologically about this, don't you think? Think. He says in verse 9, look at what it says in verse 9. And it shall be like people like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. There, I'm very sorry. It doesn't say them and there. It doesn't say them and there twice over. It says he and his, he and his. Let me read that sentence again then. It says, I will punish him for his ways and repay him for his deeds. It's very clearly a reference to one, but the problem is it applies to many. So what gives? Why the back and forth with the many and the singular? It's as if God is simultaneously bringing this charge to a people in one situation, but on his mind, the overarching theme on his mind is there needs to be a priest. What if there was a priest? What if I told you that there was a priest who could teach us the knowledge of God? Would that change this courtroom setting? What if I told you that there was a singular priest who would not fail to convey to us a perfect knowledge of God, that we would be able to behold perfectly a knowledge of God because God is there in the flesh? What if I told you that that was something that was coming for this people? What if I told you that there was a moment when the glory of glories would exchange his glorious position for shame? What if he satisfied this condemnation? What if there was a priest like that? What if I told you that there was a moment of incredible shame that happened to be simultaneously somehow the moment of God's greatest glory? The cross, ring a bell? Imagine a priest that would suffer for the sins of the people. For who could it be said that it will be one priest condemned for the multitude of this royal priesthood? What if I told you that there was a judgment that fell on a priest whose reach went beyond three generations? What if there was a priest who would not feed upon the sins of the people, but by his own flesh would feed the sinful people with his very body? What if I told you that there was a priest that offered a sacrifice that satisfied God for all eternity, and it satisfies our deepest desires, and it fills us so that we never thirst again? What if I told you that there was a man who offered us a drink that would cause us to never drink or thirst again? This whole courtroom foreshadows a day that God has on his mind as he stands up. My people, my people. And having such a high priest, why is it then that we insist in the courtroom on interrupting God's words? We sit in the courtroom, we do. At the beginning of verse 1, God says, I don't want to hear from anyone. I'm dealing with this priest. And we say, yeah, but let me talk to you about why I sinned. Let me try to explain it, God. Let me get in on the action here. I need to defend myself. I need to tell you how I could be right before you. If I do these things, then you'll be happy, won't you? That's exactly what we all do when God says, no one open your mouth. I'm talking to him. Do you see it? But how often do we say, yeah, but did you see what I did? I did that bad thing, but I balanced it out, I'm pretty sure, by this action. God says, I don't want to hear any of that. My contention is with him. Without Christ, our problem before God is absolutely no different than Israel in this setting. He's got a charge that he is bringing against us because we are bankrupt. We are destroyed. We need a priest in the light of day, and one who does not stumble at night, one who will not falter in conveying to us the knowledge of God, and a king to set us free. And Christ comes as the prophet, the priest, and the king that we need. Any response in this courtroom can only come from which character if God says, I don't want to hear from anyone. The only person who can then stand up and say, I want to talk to you, is God himself. And that's what Christ did. We could not have anyone speak for us but God himself. And he gives us that in his son. And yet we insist on saying, well, I'm pretty religious. I mean, I did those things, I did that. And God is saying, you can't earn your salvation. I want to talk to him. I want to hear what he has to say. Imagine that scene. Imagine if you were in that courtroom and somebody raised their hand and was like, well, I don't know if your logic is quite right, God. We would all think, what are you doing? And yet that's what we do. I don't think your logic is just here, God. You're coming down pretty hard on the people. They should get a little slack from you, don't you think? And he says, oh, you don't get it. I gave you my son. Let him speak for you. Will you let him speak? Will you let him do what needs to be done, or will you insist on doing it yourself still? Here's what I would like us to do. We are, it's so proper and fitting that we're going to be taking communion this morning. We come this morning to this table to feed on the body what represents his body, what represents his blood, to remember what we did to earn our salvation. The very act that we're doing this morning is to remember and to glory in what he did and to remind us of the satisfying nature of his sacrifice. For God satisfied God, and it satisfies us. It grows us. It nourishes our heart. So what I would like us to do, we're going to take some time quietly. And when I say quietly, I don't mean go before God and start talking to him. I want us to go before God and be silent before him. I want us to sit in silence. Think of that courtroom. Sit in silence before the Lord and let Christ minister. Let Christ speak. Let his sacrifice speak. Let him receive the glory. Do you see it? Are you understanding what I'm saying? So we're going to take a few minutes now quietly before the Lord. And in a few minutes, I'll pray. But with that, bow your heads and go before him. God, we come in the name of Jesus to you, recognizing that we bring nothing to this table. Where we seek to be our own defender, we pray that you would quiet us. When we try to interrupt you and add to what you have done, we ask that you would quiet us. For those that are hurting because they believe that they have failed you, help them to hear that you have done it. That we can stand justified because of the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you that in that one priest, we, the many, stand justified. We pray for those who are not hearing what is being proclaimed. Would you open ears and eyes that we would know that you have provided a way through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We ask that he would receive all glory and praise and credit. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.